I was given a quote this week. I don't know who originally said it, but it struck me very forcibly. Here's how it went. If you think you can screw up God's plan for your life, well, just remember, you're not that powerful. And I mention it because talking with people as we've gone through this series, I'm struck by how few who take God's guidance seriously seem to enjoy it. I mean, we get worried and sometimes confused. There's a fear of getting it wrong, an anxiety about missing a turning, so that we can almost be paralyzed by the process of guidance and seem to forget the guide himself. Well, that's the person I've got in mind, especially this morning, though obviously I'm hoping that others will stay tuned in and listening as well. And we've called this series God Has a Wonderful Plan for My Life, because it echoes what preachers often say. And there's truth in it, of course. But when we throw outlines like that, we do need to remember how unhelpful a word like wonderful can actually be. Now, if this is God's wonderful plan, many will be thinking, looking around at their life, it certainly doesn't feel very wonderful. Because, of course, we tend to define wonderful. And if it's God's wonderful we're defining, we expect life to have something of the flavour of success about it. I mean, we're not stupid. If God calls me to start jogging next week, I'm not expecting an Olympic podium in 4 years' time. Mind you, someone's got to replace Usain Bolt, haven't they? But, you know, the good things we want in life that are fairly usually around us are children, a husband, a wife, a home, a future. We'd expect that kind of thing to be part of any wonderful plan God might have for my life. So as we explore, let's start by being clear. Wonderful it may be, but it is His wonderful. I mean, you get exactly the same issues, you see, when it comes to a verse like the ones we're looking at, verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, because that suggests God has a wonderful plan for my life. It's familiar to many. Many of you will know it, at least in part. And pastorally, it's something of a favorite for people. I come to you in great distress, and a frequent remedy is to give me, a cup of tea to begin with, because the real answer to any deep distress, if you're a Brit, is a cup of tea. You give me a cup of tea and Romans 8:28. You know, in all things, God works for good. But if that's as far as we get, then the good here becomes like the wonderful in God Has a Wonderful Plan for My Life. And as I sip my cup of tea, you tell me how God works for good and you say, don't worry, Hugh, it'll all work out, come good in the end. Which makes living with it, when it doesn't, very hard. Some people handle it by sort of seeming to end up calling bad good. But look at verse 28. See, it does not say all things are good. Divorce is not good. Cancer is not good. Unemployment is not good. Now, what it says is, in all things, God works for the good. That's very different. That suggests He's not the only force at work, but that He is always working for the good. But if we go and treat good as we do wonderful, in other words, as something that we define, then we'll find life and our discipleship easily becomes confusing. God easily gets muddled with our agenda for God. My trust in God gets confused with, I don't know, the healing, the promotion, the proposal, even the good I'm convinced He's working for me, the wonderful plan He has for my life, which I've mapped out and expect Him to deliver. I mean, you can see how such a discipleship can easily start stumbling. How easily I can believe God is not guiding me if I'm not getting what I want and what I tell Him I need. God has a wonderful plan for my life? I mean, many people do struggle with the idea. And you see, at the very least, we imagine that if there were a wonderful plan, if God was working for the good, then it would be clear and plain where life was heading, however difficult the route getting there. So we struggle to imagine God has a wonderful plan for my life, and at the same time, the thought that we can be in the dark so that we don't even know what we ought to pray, which is just what the apostle has written a couple of verses earlier in verse 26. And yet Paul is clear we can be Christian and not know everything. We can be a disciple and not even be able to explain everything that's happening in our life and our experience. God has a wonderful plan for my life? Well, verse 28, if you look at it, is certainly a promise for any Christian. See what it says? We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That is any disciple. And actually, strikingly, the word Paul uses here is the agape word. It's not really a word that's to do with feelings and emotions. It's not romantic or erotic love. It's not family or friendly affection. It was, in the Greek of the day, really a much more of a bland word. And New Testament writers filled it with a strongly self-sacrificial love. And this is about the only time in the New Testament when it's used of our love for God rather than his love for us. But for those who love God, those who are in relationship with him, this is his promise. God works for the good of those who love him. And then he adds another description, a kind of counterbalance, if you like, to that one, for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. That purpose is the good he's working for, is the wonderful plan he has for my life, even if we don't know the details. Wonderful? Yes, but it's his wonderful. He defines it, just as it's his purpose. Wonderful? Yes, but with his priorities. I guess we all get our idea of the good life from a number of places. You know, some people get it off social media. Others, it comes from parental expectations. For many of us, it'll come from peer groups, friends and colleagues and so on. And obviously, you have to listen to what God says if we're going to come to terms with his idea of the good life, his purpose in calling us, his priorities for us. And he speaks very clearly about them in these verses. Look at verse 29. See, for those God foreknew, those he called according to his purpose, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is constantly working to make you and me like Jesus, to grow the family likeness, his family likeness in us. But not just that. You see how it goes on. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's God's purpose. His purpose for Jesus. That's actually God's family planning. Now, when we use family planning words, we're normally thinking about how not to have children. When God thinks family planning, he's thinking about how to have as many children as possible. God's working to have a large family, men and women, boys and girls, like Jesus. To be called according to his purpose is to be called into this story. God has a wonderful plan for my life? Yes, but if I think I can reduce the plan to a route map, as some people do, I will find myself baffled. Because it's like no map we've seen before. You know, unfold it, and there are none of the familiar places marked. Landmarks seem to be missing. You know, where to make a home, which job to have, what university to go to in the light of Thursday's results. You know, and this is meant to be a guidance map. But you see, our instinctive priorities are not necessarily his priorities. Uni, job, marriage even. It's not that God has got nothing to say about them and that he leaves us totally in the dark about them. We'll see that next week. But they're not his top priorities. Have you noticed when you talk to people about guidance, how often the issues they raise are issues like those, issues that are if you like, non-moral issues. They're the things that really matter to us. But what really matters to God is that we should become more like Jesus. What really matters to God is to have more in the family. And that's what he's working for. See, get that clear in my mind. And I begin to understand what often puzzles us. Disappointments feel like a letdown. But they often grow godliness more than success does. I mean, you've known it, haven't you? The knocks in life teach us more than the coast downhill does. How does God work patience in me without my experiencing frustration too? That unanswered prayer, you know, asking for the pain in the neck boss to get the transfer they've put in for, that unanswered prayer becomes the opportunity to suffer righteously like Jesus did. Maybe even to point the boss, him, her, to Jesus. Or, you know, it's extraordinary how weakness can lead to converts. Remember Jesus hanging on the cross and the penitent thief? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. The hard-bitten sergeant major of a centurion. In awe, truly, this was the Son of God. Weakness is rarely appears in our kind of evangelistic training programs or plans or prayers, does it? And then I think of the student struck by the witness of the Christian who failed to get into the university team for the big match of the year, played it most of the year, got dropped the week before. It may not look like what I imagine guidance will look like, but God's constantly working for my godliness and the growth of his family. But because his good, his priorities are not my instinctive ones, I so often fail to spot his hand at work. God is in the good business of making redeemed sinners like their elder brother Jesus. But I'm not good at taking that into account. When I face a setback, I'm not quick to ask, how can this make me more like Christ? I just look for a magic wand to make it all better. And when it doesn't come, I wonder if God's given up on guiding me. Now, what's true of God working on the personal scale is true on the broader front as well. Remember Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers? I don't know whether it was 12 years a slave, but it was several more after that in prison. And then he becomes prime minister and he rescues his family and God's people from famine. And he explains it all to the brothers at the end. He says this, "You intended to harm me." And they did. It was harm. It was wrong. It was evil. It must have been terrifying for Joseph. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. Oh, yeah. Easy to see at the end of the story, isn't it? What kind of guidance did it feel like in the middle of the story? 60 years ago, Steve Saint was a 5-year-old kid, and his father flew 4 friends and fellow missionaries in a little plane into the Ecuadorian jungle to meet up with some Orca Indians they'd been befriending from a distance. All 5 were speared multiple times and hacked to death by machetes. In the years since then, many of that tribe, including some of those who murdered the 5, have been converted. One of them, one of the murderers, Minkai has adopted Steve into his family. Steve spent time with the tribe, living with them and so on. He's never forgotten the pain and the heartache of losing his dad. But he says, I couldn't imagine not loving Minkai. One reporter interviewing him couldn't get his head around that. And he said, if I was in your shoes, he said, I might just be able to forgive Minkai, but love him. That's morbid. And Steve said, you'll never understand it until you put God into the picture. So he says, I don't think that what happened to my dad and his friends that day caught God by surprise. He said, I think God was far more involved than merely not interfering. He says, I've personally paid a high price for what happened. But I've also had a front row seat as the rest of the story has been unfolding for half a century. I believe only God could have produced such an incredible story from such a tragic event. God has a wonderful plan for my life, yes, but with his priorities. Wonderful reflects his priorities, not mine. And so often we struggle to trust that God is good because his good is not my idea of good. His priorities are not my priorities. I forget his guidance is designed to leave me more like Jesus and to leave Jesus with a bigger family. God has a wonderful plan for my life. Can I be confident of that? Yes, I can. I can. It is wonderful, but my confidence needs to come from his assurance, not my map reading. This passage oozes confidence and assurance as if God can't fail to get us to his destination. But the assurances all come from looking at him, not us. See, it's time to come back into these verses again and face that sequence of technical words that Paul lobs in. Now, I know that some of them create all kinds of hairs running in people's minds, but Paul doesn't engage with any of those hairs here. He does elsewhere. We need to just read this for what it is. So park the hairs, or whatever you do with hairs, and follow me as we run from this predestined to glorified, as we go from eternity before time began to eternity in the future when time ends. And it starts in eternity beforehand. It starts in verse 29 with those God foreknew. That's more than I had a hunch about. It's those God took note of for a special purpose. And if God did that, he'll deliver. Those God foreknew, he also predestined. He planned. He set apart. There are no accidents in God's family. We're a big enough crowd. There are going to be some here who'll tell you, my parents didn't mean to have me. Even worse, some will say, my parents didn't want to have me. But no new birth is an accident. Every Christian is planned and wanted by God the Father. And what was planned in eternity was done in time. Verse 30 brings us into the here and now. Those he predestined, he also called. If you're Christian, you can see that now. Oh, at the time when I was being converted, when I was kneeling by my bed in the student bedsit, I thought it was all down to me. It felt as if it was all down to me. But looking back, I can see God's hand in so many ways, preparing me and calling me to himself. And when he called me, he knew my weaknesses. He knew what he was taking on. And those he called, he also justified. Declared innocent, acquitted. His calling is always effective. And what happens in time, you see, finds its fulfillment in eternity to come. Those he justified, he also glorified. The goal in mind from before the beginning of time to be a part of the glorious new creation, to share Christ's glory, And you notice, strangely, the tense. It's a past tense. He glorified. He writes as if that's all happened. It's a kind of triumphant anticipation, as if this is all so certain it can be put in the past tense. I don't know if any of you are Gilbert and Sullivan fans and can remember their opera, The Mikado, but in it, the courtiers sing at one point, "When your majesty says a thing's to be done, it's as good as done." Well, that's the spirit in which the apostle's writing here. If God's going to do it, it's happened. And you saw, didn't you? It says, verse 29, God foreknew. It says, verse 30, He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. There's the assurance, it's not up to me. You know, we tie ourselves into knots about guidance, but the guide is my guarantee. And just as we think we can relax and put our feet up, we discover the apostle doesn't. Unhelpfully, there's one of these subheadings put in here, more than conquerors. Maybe fair enough, but it sort of suggests that we've reached the drinks interval, doesn't it? You know, it's half time. Just relax for a bit, suck an orange, have a cup of tea or something, we can come back to it. Actually, if you take that heading out, you discover, strangely enough, that verse 31 follows straight on from verse 30. What then shall we say in response to this? Hey, what are we going to make of all of this? Well, you say, it was great. It's fantastic. Gives me all I need. Thank you very much. Let's have the last hymn. No, let's not have it yet, Paul. Because the apostle isn't playing the last hymn yet. He's saying, will it come into play when it really matters? Here's Paul Tripp, the American author. He says, I've been impressed throughout the years by how the Bible gets functionally sidelined in the lives of struggling people. He explains it. He says, they all believe that it speaks to life in a general way and that what it says is true, but there's a huge gap between the words on the pages of Scripture and the painful details of their lives. Most often, this gap is not revealed by the person saying, frankly, Paul, I don't think the Bible has a thing to say about what I'm going through. It's more frequently revealed by an utter lack of mention of the Bible and its perspectives as the person struggling to make sense out of his life. Well, Paul doesn't want us to do that with what he's been saying. He knows how so much of life can shake us away from the truth he's trying to teach us. And so he responds with a series of questions, each meant to give us confidence. See verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is not no one. Look, I know you well enough, at least some of you well enough, some of you internationals in particular. I know you have experienced people against you. It may be the state, it may be the culture, it may be family. In cultures where family means infinitely more than it tends to in the West. If God be for us? Yeah, well, Paul's saying is, if God be for us, what can enemies do? If the foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified God before us, we can't be stopped from enjoying his purpose fulfilled in us. But it's still a shock. You still feel alone when opposition strikes and you think, if God were on my side, I wouldn't be in this mess. And if I am, well, what's he doing? So he spells it out more clearly for us. He gives us assurance after assurance. Watch this. Here's what I've called the investor's insurance. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. No. Just read that again, will you? Sorry, I mean, you know, I know this is Romans. That's exactly the sort of thing you're expecting to say. Just take it in, will you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. See, God is not about to stop bothering with us. Look, he has more invested in getting me to glory than I have. I have not faced the cross for Jesus, but Jesus has been to the cross for me. He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? God the investor can be relied on. Here's the lawyer's assurance. Most people like lawyers to back them. Well, look at verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? This is courtroom language. I'm facing God the judge. But look, it is God who justifies. So who is he who condemns? And again, the answer's not no one, but it's not God. My conscience might condemn me. It's a fairly unreliable tool. It can give me false peace at times, false guilt at others. My enemies will condemn me. Satan, the great accuser, will. He has a 24/7 ministry bringing prosecution cases against Christians. He's got the evidence on me. I know it. He's got the evidence on you as well, by the way. But look, verse 34. Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, who died for our sins to deal with them, but who was also executed, condemned, nailed to the cross. More than that, who was raised to life, he made it to glory and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Just as the Holy Spirit was interceding for us, putting our longings into words of prayer back in verse 27. See, the case is brought. The evidence against Hugh Palmer is overwhelming. But if I'm Christian, if I'm a love God person, Jesus rises for the defense. Father, sentence has already been passed. I died for him, his family. Case dismissed. The lawyer's assurance, the lover's assurance is there. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, God the lover speaks. And this time he gives a list of things that will try to separate us. You see, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all kinds of things. If life is turning ugly, remember, that's always been the reality for many, many Christians down the years, from the psalmist who's quoted in verse 36, to the 21st century Christian in vast tracts of the modern world. And many a Christian in a fundamentalist Muslim state will feel the way the psalmist describes. And he goes on in verse 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. See that past tense again? If he'd written God who loves us, that wouldn't be enough. Feelings of love from God tend to evaporate when you've got a knife at your throat. It needs to be loved, something objective, a fact of history, as rooted in reality as the cross was rooted in the ground. You know, as my life flashes before me, I don't want to stake everything on a feeling, an emotion of the moment. It needs to be a truth as real and verifiable as the cross. And it is. More than conquerors? Yes, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is our God. In a fragmented world where it's so easy to feel isolated, hold that truth in your head and your story. See, put the fears and anxieties about guidance into perspective. We worry that that God can guide us. We worry and wonder if that God will guide us. God has a wonderful plan for my life. If you think you can screw up God's plan for your life, well, just remember, you are not that powerful.